Well, thanks for joining us this morning. Are you over your tryptophan hangover? No? Yes? Who did not eat turkey on Turkey Day? You sinners. We'll repent there towards the end. Did you have some turkey? Oh, good. Well, I'm glad that you chose to join us this morning. I wasn't sure with the 0 degrees and the holiday if you guys were going to come to church today, but it looks like we did pretty well. Thanks for joining us this morning. We are kicking off a new series to prepare ourselves for Christmas now that Thanksgiving is over, and we're doing a series called More Than a Manger Scene, and really looking forward to diving into that. I do want to celebrate what we just did with our small groups and the Life on Purpose series. I just really am so proud of all of you that pushed through that and joined the groups and went through the book, and those of you that went through as individuals as well and kind of followed along with us. It was a really good series. One of the biggest things that I took away out of there was this very simple, but there was one week, I can't remember what it was, but it did talk about the idea of being thankful. And it kind of really hit me of how selfless being thankful is. It's this idea, you know, nobody thanks themselves, do they? Do you ever thank yourself? Good job, self, for doing that. Thank you for doing that. We don't do that very often. Thankfulness is an external expression. It's a humbling of ourselves to acknowledge that something outside of us blessed us. And this holiday, it really was hitting me. I think Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday because it's less chaotic than the other ones. It's kind of calm. You eat. You just hang out. You watch football. And that's a celebration. And that's my kind of holiday. I really enjoyed it. How many of you think Thanksgiving is probably your favorite holiday? Come on. Wow, there's a lot more of you than I expected. I enjoyed it. Now, how many of you have heard of No Shave November? Well, it was Shave November for me. I know many of you don't recognize me. I promise I really am JR. I did remind myself why I don't shave. I discovered this time when I shaved, I had another chin under there. I shaved my beard and I'm like, I have two chins. That's why I don't shave. That's too much work. Shaving one chin's enough. Two is terrible. All right. Well, I'm really looking forward to diving in this message with you this morning. It's really important for us to realize that this whole concept of Christmas, and I know we know this, but I think it's really important to just put it in the forefront of our minds and meditate on it as we go through these seasons, that Jesus is so much more than a cute baby in a manger. Assuming he was cute. I mean, not all babies are cute, right? You think Jesus was cute? Your babies are all cute, right? We got to think deeper than that. There's something significant about Jesus coming to live with us. See, there's this narrative throughout Scripture from the very beginning. There's a story going on from the time of Genesis all the way through Revelation. There's a spiritual battle that's underway that began with a serpent in the garden, and we see it even in Revelation with the woman and the dragon. There's a spiritual thing going on that's powerful, and there's war involved, and there's such a pivotal moment in that narrative, that story of the battle, the story of humanity, the story of reconciliation, the story of God bringing humanity back into relationship with him. There's probably no more significant moment than the moment that God becomes flesh to be one of us, to walk with us, to teach us, to give us examples. Jesus, the God-man. Often there's a number of theologians that I like, and they'll sometimes refer to Jesus as the God-man, and we start to get into this area of mystery. How could God be a man, or how could man be God? And in the Old Testament, we see that there's these, we'll be unpacking this in the weeks ahead, but we see that God, in his design, there was always a prophet and a priest and a king. We call those the offices of the Old Testament. There was a prophet who spoke to the people for God. There was a king who led them, and for a while it was supposed to be God, but they said, we want a human king, and so he gives them Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and so on and so forth. And there was always a priest, a high priest, someone that prayed for the people, made sacrifices for the people, operated in the temple. So all three of these are at work. in the Jewish people, in the nation of Israel, and Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all of those things. He is the prophet. He's the chief prophet. He's the high priest. He's the real king. So there's so much more than a manger scene. Maybe with those goats, we could do a live manger scene out in the lobby. What do you think? But Christmas is so much more than just a cool story about a poor boy who rose to be significant in his nation. Way more than that. Way more to the story. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's think about Isaiah's context here. You know, Israel is always in trouble. They're going into exiles. They're being harassed by their neighbors. But Isaiah is prophesying a day when a son will be born. Someone will come into our reality and he will carry the government of the people. So you fast forward to Jesus' time. When he comes, the people are waiting for a king. They're waiting for someone who will break the yoke of Rome over them. They want to be their own nation. They want to be God's separate people. So they're expecting this according to this prophecy. But then we see in the second half of the verse, he's also called something else. He's a son. He was born. Those are both man words. He's man. He's in flesh, just like you and I. But then it goes on to say, and he will be called these names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Can you call a son, a man, God? Could it be possible even? How could he both be a child that is born and also be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father? Wait, the Father is being called, the Son's being called Father also? How does this work? Even in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, there were inclinations of this concept of what we call the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery we're going to tap into just a little bit today as we look at the God-man Jesus, both God and man. So he's a child, he's a son, but he's also Mighty God. For unto us this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Again, we talk about this when Christmas comes and we think, what's going on? The city of David, there's a child born who is also Christ the Lord. I don't think we probably talk about the concept of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ or even the whole concept of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, probably enough. Even as I was diving into some of this, preparing for this series, I thought, man, there's a lot of good stuff here that actually has an impact. Sometimes we just write things off as too difficult to grasp, so we don't think about it. How about the concept of eternity? This is how I'm thinking about this. This makes me really uncomfortable if I really let my brain go there. You're telling me I'm going to exist forever? Like never end. What am I going to do? Am I going to get bored? I mean, after 10,000 years, I'm going to have to find new hobbies. Well, I trust God with that it's not going to be boring. But I can't really wrap my mind around eternity because the only thing that's eternal that I know of is God himself. Everything in this creation dies. It's broken. It decays. I can't grasp it. And in the same way, the idea that God could be three in one is very difficult to grasp. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay? He's going to be born of a woman, but not born of the will of a man. He's going to be born of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. So there's humanity there. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. We also see this in Matthew, it's repeated, and then it says in Matthew, which means God with us. Wait a minute, you're talking about a human child. And yet that human child is God with us. The Bible is full of this connecting these two ideas together that how could it be? It's so hard to understand. But it's very important that we do. See, Jesus didn't come just as a good guy. He was a good guy. But that isn't all he was. He's also God, Emmanuel, with us. God in the flesh. This has caused so much controversy over the years. A lot of difficulty in the early church. They believed right away in this concept of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't yet formulated how to talk about that, how to explain it, what we really believe about it. What does the scripture really teach about it? In fact, I'm not sure they, it took a while for all the scriptures to come together and the finalization of the canon of the scripture. And for that matter, they were running for their lives some of the time. They didn't have time to worry about a lot of deep theological discussion. But as the church became more powerful and became very prominent in the world, they had some time to sit down and start to butt their heads together to figure out, what does this really mean? How could Jesus be both a man and be God? But I think the scripture's full, and I'm going to focus probably more on the God side today, because as the weeks move forward, we're going to talk about Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, Jesus as king, all offices within humanity. But today I want to focus that Jesus really is and was God in the flesh amongst us. And that has tremendous implications about what we believe. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With and was. I don't know if I have that scripture up there. Nope, I forgot it. Sorry. But in John chapter 1, right in the beginning was the Word, capital W. Jesus was in the beginning, and the Word was with. Okay, if somebody's with me, they're not me. They're with me. They're somebody else. If Janny goes with me to the grocery store, let's put that the other way around. If JR goes with Janny to the grocery store, first of all, we don't do that because we spend way too much money if I go, because I shop with my stomach while I'm in the grocery store. We're together, but we're separate. We're with. We understand what that word means to be with. Jesus was with God. But then he says, and Jesus was God. What? It's hard to understand and comprehend, but the scripture is very clear that Jesus is God. So this theology of the God-man Jesus obviously takes a huge leap forward when he arrives. So when we're celebrating Christmas and we're thinking about this concept that God actually became man, what are the implications of that? How does that stir my faith? How does that inform my direction in life? How does it inform the way I look at his life? We see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, of course, Mary is betrothed to Joseph. They have not consummated the marriage yet, so to speak. They're not wed yet, and she becomes pregnant, which of course would be a disgraceful thing. And so he's starting to arrange to divorce her. So they're not fully married, but in that betrothing, that would be divorce, to separate that agreement, to end that agreement to be married, to marry. But an angel appears. It says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary is carrying a child that's not created by man. Paul later refers to Jesus as the second Adam. Creation gets a new Adam, a new chance, a redemption, a reconciliation. A chance for humanity to return to its original design and intent by God. There's a healing going on that happens because Jesus. Because God chose to prefer humanity in such a way as to become man himself. Now just think about the humility of that. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm morbid. But when I get on the other side of this life, I don't think you're getting me to come back. Like, I'm pretty sure when I get to the other side and I'm standing in whatever the great by and by looks like, you're not talking me into coming back here. I don't want to. Now, I don't know what it would really be like. Now, imagine being Jesus. This is what we're going to do. We're going to redeem mankind. We're going to become man. We're going to feel the things man feels. We're going to suffer the way man suffers. We're going to serve. We're going to demonstrate what a real godly life looks like, what it looks like to serve the Lord, what it looks like to fulfill the laws. We're going to demonstrate that, and then we're going to get beaten to death and executed on a cross as a sacrifice for all mankind. Does that sound like a good idea, Jesus? I need you to go down there. Wow. What a powerful thing that God in his love, and so then we can say, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. That's what he did on our behalf. So I want to talk a little bit about this concept of the Trinity. Colt, were you able to make me a slide? Can you put it up there for me? I forgot to make a slide, and I had Colt do this for me. So the concept of the Trinity, or you know, a theologian would explain it, or your teachers would explain it to you like this. Three things are true about God. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what would be an alternative for this? This is something that's gone on throughout history. So the issue here is that God is not one person in three modes. He's three persons. So there was this whole idea as they were trying to explain this in the old days that God was one person in three modes. They called it modalism. I like it. Simple. Keep it straight. Acting in three ways. God is one person acting in three ways, but that's not what the scripture teaches. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What else is true about God? Each person of that Trinity is fully God. One is not lesser God than the other. Are your brain cells frying yet? This is your brain. This is your brain on Trinity theology. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Sizzling like an egg. Each person is fully God. So there was this whole controversy. It went on for almost 100 years. And it was called Arianism. It was this idea that the Son and the Holy Spirit were lesser than God the Father. But again, that's not what the scripture teaches. You can't be fully God and less than God if you're one. And so you can see why it was so difficult for them. Like, I'm talking about it in 2 minutes. These guys had to debate and work through this over hundreds of years to really come to decide what really is Orthodox Christianity. What are the fundamental truths of Christianity? And by and large, Christians today adhere to this teaching that God is three persons, each person is fully God, and God is one. How many of you are going to be staring at your ceiling tonight trying to figure this out? I can't go to sleep. You guys, it's beyond us. And so we try and engage in this rationalism. We try and engage in analogies. The reality is there is no analogy that really sufficiently describes or reflects to us God as Trinity, as three in one. So if God is not one, but he's multiple gods, then he's no longer one. We're polytheists. We believe in multiple gods if we don't think God is one. So how do these things all resolve themselves? Well, at some point we go, God, your word tells us this, and so I believe it. I don't know how to understand it. This is a really interesting thought here when we start talking about stuff like this that's hard for us to wrap our brains around. We try and engage in reason or rationalism to make it make sense to us. And for that very reason, a lot of people then bail on this theology. They give up. But I want to tell you something, the way I see it about God. I believe that, like, if I can't, I don't want to worship someone that I can put in a box to where my rationalism is actually God and God's not God. Think about this. If you can't get your rationalism around it, around God, and therefore you give up, then God's not God, your brain is God, your God. My rationalism is more powerful than what God says. Do you follow what I'm saying? And sometimes when God says something like eternity, or talks about a spiritual realm that we don't even really understand, sometimes I have to go, my rationale is limited. My ability to think about these things is beyond what I'm capable of. And at some point, I have to be okay with that. So if God says that he is three persons, and God says that each person is fully God, and God says that God is one, and my brain goes, I don't know how that works, I have to be okay with that. It takes faith at that point. Can we lay down our rationale and our rationalism sometimes and trust God with things? There's such an idea of unity here. You're talking about the superlative example of unity. Three as one, all fully God. So when we talk about things like, well, think of things that existed then before creation. If I could call that the Godhead, within the Godhead, within the three, there was relationship. If they are three distinct persons as one, there's relationship. Relationship existed before creation. Relationship is in the character, in the nature, in the heart of God. So in a practical lesson out of that could be, do we take relationships seriously? And not only in those relationships, you have the most powerful demonstration of unity. And so when we look at the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, totally unified is an example to us to set our sights on what it really means to be unified. Our greatest example of unity is within God himself. Would you agree with me that unity is good? Mankind can screw that up, but in general, as a principle, being unified is good. God is the epitome of unified, and yet there's diversity in God. There are three persons. Am I losing you yet? There's a diversity and unity. Think about in the world. Diversity and unity rarely coexist. You think of some of the forms of government we have and things like that. Like, it's one of the tenets of communism. Nobody's different. We dress the same. We're paid the same. Everything's the same. There's no diversity. And then you have other situations like maybe we find ourselves today, we're trying to figure out in the United States how to be diverse and how to be unified at the same time. It's very difficult because man's broken and has sin. But God, as the example of these things, demonstrates for us what it really means to be unified, but to also be diverse. And it's a beautiful thing. How about this? Submission and yet oneness. Isn't it interesting that God the Father gave all authority to God the Son, and God the Son gives glory to God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and there's this interaction of preference towards one another. And yet within there's a submission as well. So when we read in the scripture things about being submitted or being unified, we think of submission in a very negative way, but that we can look at God and his character and his personality as the ultimate demonstration of the right wielding of authority and submission. I like that example a lot better than a lot of human examples I see. Think of how powerful that would be if we could continue to grow in these things. I want to tell you a little bit about Anselm. That's spelled wrong there, I see. God is a being of which no other greater can be conceived. Here's the thing, if you can conceive of something greater than God, he's not God. Dallas Willard talks about this when he talks about worship, and I mentioned it earlier as well. To worship God is to worship the being of which no other greater can be conceived, but we allow our own thinking and our own experiences to become greater informants of our truth than what God actually says about himself. If God's really God, then you cannot conceive of something greater than him. And even if your rationale or your rationalism can't grasp it, we have to learn to accept it from him. For I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. Anselm had it right. Anselm was actually a very interesting character. I had to resist going down a black hole of reading about Anselm while I was getting ready for this message because he was so fascinating to me. He lived in about the 1000s. So we're talking before the Great Schism. We're talking about before the Reformation. Anselm was a powerful figure in the church. But I really like this guy. I want to tell you a few things about him as we go on because I think some of his character is super helpful for us. He was sometimes called the father of scholasticism. He was very much about learning. He was very much about education. And yet he used it. He was an early apologist, if you could call him that. He defended the faith with rational things, and yet he had this attitude of, I don't seek to understand in order that I may believe. I believe, and I'm seeking to understand. Can we get that priority right in our lives? He resisted the English kings. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the UK, and there's some funny stories there. He got exiled twice because he was opposed to slavery. He was one of the early Christians that was first opposed to slavery. He got exiled twice for that. He was made the archbishop against his will. An archbishop was like an overseer of multiple churches in those days. It was against his will. The king nominated him, and everybody loved him, and they all wanted him to be the leader, but he didn't want to be the leader. They literally had to carry him to the cathedral to ordain him as the archbishop. Can you imagine? Like, I don't want to preach today. You're going to have to drag me on that stage. And then they do it. I like that guy. I'm going to read a quote from him. Come now, little man. Flee for a while from your tasks. Hide yourself for a little space from the turmoil of your thoughts. Come, cast aside your burdensome cares and put away your laborious pursuits. For a little while, give your time to God and rest in him for a little. Enter the inner chamber of your mind. Shut out all the things save God and whatever may aid you in seeking God, and having barred the door of your chamber, seek him. Love that quote from Anselm. Well, let's talk about Jesus. What did Jesus say about himself? The God-man. We see that the Old Testament prophesied about him, that he would come. We see what his birth was like, demonstrating he's both God and man. But Jesus also had a number of things to say about this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. These guys were always going back and forth with questions. And actually, it's really interesting. Jesus just really burned the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees like him for about 5 minutes. And so they gather together and they want to talk with him because the Sadducees and the Pharisees are always opposed to each other. So the Pharisees gather together because they hear that Jesus has just put the Sadducees in their place and they're asking him some questions, but then Jesus asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So see, we just read in Isaiah, and all these Jewish Pharisees would know this. They're waiting for a Messiah, the Christ, the one from God who's going to be their Redeemer. And so Jesus asked them about it. Whose son is he? Remember, when you read through your Bible, you see several pages, many pages of genealogies. Genealogy was such a big deal. And they're expecting, as they say, that the Christ is going to be the son of David. He's going to come from the line of David, which of course we know Jesus did. He would be one of David's descendants. And so Jesus, he's luring them in. Whose son is the Christ? They said, David's. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him, the Christ, Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord. So God, basically God the Father says to the Christ, who's also the Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He asks him this tough question. He's getting at this very point. If he's just a man, then how is it that he's called Lord? How could that be possible? Because Jesus obviously knows what's going on. He's the God-man. He's man and God. But the Pharisees are looking through very man-based lenses about what they expect the Christ to be. They expect him to be their political liberator. And that's the extent of what the Christ does. And he's going to restore Israel in a very powerful way. But God had something so much bigger because he planned on blessing the nations through the Jews. Then David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Of course, they couldn't answer that. They didn't know what to do with it. Jesus said to them, this is in John 8:58, separate story. Truly, truly. Now, if you remember, we were studying earlier this year, I told you about this phrase. You know, some of your translations say, verily, verily. Truly, truly. This idea of truly, truly is not, I mean, it would seem weird for you and I to say that today. Like, truly, truly, it's 0 degrees outside, I'm not going out. But truly, truly would come with this idea that I have firsthand knowledge that this is true. This isn't something I just got off ChatGPT. I actually know this. Like I saw it, I was there. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and when was Abraham? Way before now. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, at this point, they want to kill him. They start grabbing rocks like, you're claiming to be God, but you're just a man. But this is who he is. Remember, back at the burning bush, Moses is like, who are you? Who do I tell the Israelites that you are? And God says to him, tell him the I am sent you. I just am. You can't define me by any of your descriptive words. You can't give me a name that will suffice. I just am. I'm self-existent beyond you. That two words, I am, are so powerful and worth taking the time to really think on the depth of who God is. And Jesus calls himself, I am. I saw Abraham. I was there. Before he even was, I am. Jesus made the claim that he was God. It's part of what ultimately got him crucified. I want to read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And it really has to do with this. And it's this idea that, and maybe Lewis wasn't the first one to bring this up, but they call this concept or this argument, Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. He's one of these. He's either lying, or he's crazy, or he really is the Lord. And C.S. Lewis was very great at articulating this. He says this, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Think about that. If Jesus really claimed to be God, and he wasn't, then I'm not looking to that guy for morals. Do you understand? If we're just looking at him as a moral teacher, we can't accept it. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg. What a random weird thing. I like C.S. Lewis. His brain goes into left field once in a while like mine does. And hopefully none of you ever claim to be a poached egg. Anyway, or else he would be the devil of hell. Oh. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Wow. Something to think on. I think C.S. Lewis got it right. You can't have both. He's either a liar or he's Lord or just plain crazy based on what he said. Jesus is definitely a man. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He was born. Anybody here not born? Definite sign of man being born. He was born. He got tired. He slept. He wept. He was tempted. He bled. He died. He got a new body. Remember when the disciples see him in his brand new resurrected eternal body, which you're going to get someday? Hooray. Come on, we can cheer. Huh? Yeah, come on. Get me some new knees, Lord. Let's go. I still have dreams I can play in the NBA and dunk a basketball. Like, come on. Can't wait. But when the disciples saw him in his new body, it's like they know it's him, but they're afraid to ask him if it's him, and they wonder if he's a ghost. He's like, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat food, and he eats. Ghosts don't have flesh and blood. He had flesh on his body. He's in his new glorified body. That's so exciting. We should celebrate. When you're celebrating Christmas and you're thinking of this little baby, think of what he came for, to redeem mankind, and that someday you and I will enjoy in the same resurrection that he does. Praise God. I want to lay the groundwork for the next few weeks here in the last few minutes that I have with you. Maybe. We see in the Old Testament, as I said earlier, God's people, beginning with Moses as their first prophet, someone that was speaking to the people on behalf of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of that office. They had a high priest who offered sacrifices and interceded and prayed on behalf of the people. Jesus is our great high priest. They had a king, and they were anticipating a new king, someone that would rise from the line of David and take that office, if you will. They were anticipating it. He just didn't do it in the way they thought he was going to do it. Jesus is the king. I want to share one last passage with you before we wrap up, something for you to think about. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees again. I must have forgot a slide. Yep. And they asked him, the Pharisees said, give us a sign. Show us something that's really cool. I think we need to be careful about that a little bit. When we ask God to do miracles or we ask him to heal and pray and do things on our behalf, I think we need to do so full of faith but also very humbly, because these guys were coming at it with some sort of testing sort of attitude. And he just says, a wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was Jonah? Prophet. Yeah, you know the story of Jonah, don't you? Yeah, and he went to the town of Nineveh, and Jesus talks about it. And he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand at judgment with this generation and condemn it. Ooh. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He's a prophet and so much more. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Oh my word, Jesus, these are harsh words. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was a king. Jesus is greater than Solomon. And he's seeing down the road, one day these people will condemn you because something greater than either of those, Solomon or Jonah, is here preaching to you and you reject him. So we see prophet, we see king. What about priest? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is also our high priest. And he's been tempted just like you and I. Do you ever think God can't sympathize with you? Remind yourself of these scriptures. Because a lot of times we can do that. He's just far off in outer space somewhere. He can't possibly comprehend or understand or care one bit about my suffering and my challenges. But that's not what the scripture says. It says that he's been tempted and suffered in every way that you and I have. And in some ways worse. Why? Because he's the second Adam. He's the representative of all mankind for those who will receive him. I want to encourage you today. Jesus came not to just be a baby in a manger so you could sing cute songs. He came as an act of spiritual warfare. He came as a sacrifice. He came to teach mankind and reconcile us. There is so much to the life of Jesus in his character, in his nature, in his teaching. I want to challenge you, receive him today. He did that and came here so that he could be with you. Remember, he prays. He says, Father, I pray that they will be one, talking about us, as we are one. Jesus and the Father are one. Perfect picture of unity. Imagine that if you invited Jesus to be a part of your life, that you could be one with him, or at least grow towards it. That's such a better scenario than just trying to be good enough and check off the good enough boxes. How about invite Jesus into your life and let him walk with you to overcome and to grow and to draw near to him? You can't earn it. You can't be good enough for God. It's a free gift that he offers out to you. Lay hold of it and begin that journey of walking with him. That's why he came. Not just so you could check your box to go to heaven, but that eternal life might begin to produce fruit in your life today. And every day and every step that you take with him, the God-man, who fully understands man and what man feels like and has walked as a man and yet knows and is God. He is in you, with you. He's the one you can lock arms with and experience that transformation. I want to encourage you today, ruminate on those things and speak it out loud to him. Lord, I invite you to be the prophet and the priest and the king, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, the God-man that leads me. Would you stand? I'm sorry if I about put you to sleep today, but I think those truths are so important for us to wrestle with, even though they're on the edge of what we can barely fathom. But it becomes so important in understanding the nature of God. And in not doing so has led to many heresies in history. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Come to you thankful as always. We enter into your presence and to be with you in humbling ourselves and just being thankful because you've done things for us we could never do for ourselves. So we just thank you for that. Lord, I pray for all of my friends here today. Lord, that the power of your Spirit would be tangible to them as they consider their relationship with you and whatever you're calling them to next, whatever thing you're calling them to obey next, whatever step you want to take in your relationship with them. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears of their heart to be able to receive from you who you really are. Lord, you are not a liar and you're not a lunatic. You are Lord. And we worship you. We worship a God of which we can conceive of nothing greater. So we worship you today in Jesus' name. Amen.